You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 122, and we're continuing on with our current series, which is on or dealing with what we're calling lies about God, lies about his character and nature that are commonly believed or at least commonly expressed in our current day and age. Some of these that we've talked about are more common and some of them are a little less. But I think, Jason, the topic we're tackling today is probably, if not the most common, it's certainly up there in the top two or three. And that's this idea on one of two sides. It's people will say God is a God of wrath, or God is a God of justice exclusively, or God is a God just simply of love. And you see this expressed a lot in the idea, and I've heard people say this, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but you have people that will say stuff like that. And what they mean by that is, oh, the God of the New Testament is the God that I choose to believe, that I choose to follow. And that old, weird, stodgy, vengeful God of the Old Testament is not a God I follow. Or even actually in reverse, not as often, but there is times where you'll run across an Old Testament Christian, as they call themselves, where they view God not as a God of love, but as a God who demands righteousness from people. And so their attitude really is very much centered on more of a legalistic mindset, right? That I have to be obedient to God or be good enough for God in my own power, in my own mind. So it really raises, I think, a great question as it relates to this particular topic, lies we believe about the character of God, about the nature of God. And in this case, this is no exception, because one thing we really got to recognize is that God is a God of love. That is a part of his character and nature. And at the same time, God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness. And that is also a part of his character and nature. And so, Jason, where do we even begin with a topic like this? And how do we really set the table, so to speak, on dealing with this important topic?
I think a big reason that people get this whole question wrong and they end up pitting a God of love against a God of justice is that they don't really understand what God is like. They don't understand his character, his nature, his attributes as described in the Bible. And, you know, and another reason it's confusing for a lot of people is that they end up projecting onto God human emotions or human actions related with a lot of these attributes. So, for example, anger. Well, anger and wrath, when we're talking about humans, usually is not pretty. It usually is very ugly. You know, we could picture the drunken dad, you know, throwing furniture in his living room and screaming at his kids. And, you know, we could picture people getting angry in traffic jams and yelling at each other, or the fans at a football game just, you know, throwing things on the field in anger. You know, that's what we picture, because that's our world. We are sinners. We're sinful. And so our anger is inevitably tainted by sin. That's not to say that all human anger is inherently sinful, but in fact, in the Bible, we're even commanded to be angry and do not sin, says the Apostle Paul. But I think that's just one reason why we get this wrong, is we think of if it's wrong for me to be wrathful, or if it's wrong for humans to be wrathful in most circumstances, then it must be wrong. It must be below God for him to ever be a wrathful God. And yet what surprises people is when they discover that the Bible talks a lot about God being wrathful. And it's never an expression of sinful anger, obviously. This is not God acting in wrath, you know, in the sense of like a pagan deity just very capriciously getting angry at a situation like a human might and then just flying off the handle. No, this is a wrath that is because God is so righteous, because he is so loving, because he's so good, he must be wrathful towards sin. He must hate it. He must be intensely hateful of sin. Otherwise, he's not God. And as hard as that might be to understand initially, I think it all comes back to, again, understanding who God is, his character as described in the Bible. So letting God define himself for us rather than trying to, as we've been in this whole series, trying to distinguish between the God of the Bible and the God of our imagination and the way we would maybe like to think of God as sort of a more grandfatherly, permissive God who sort of, you know, shrugs at our sin, at least. We certainly don't want him to shrug at other people's sins, but we want him to kind of be lenient and more tolerant, even more easygoing. But the God of the Bible is fiercely just, fiercely righteous. And there's no sense in which God can ever tolerate sin in the ultimate sense. Yes, he's forgiving. Yes, he's patient. But there is a reason why the Bible over and over again talks about a final judgment. And that doesn't contradict anything about God's love. In fact, you know, as you're talking about people pitting the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament, you know, we don't want to unhitch from the Old Testament. We want to be whole Bible Christians. And if you just let the Bible unfold on its own, and progressive theology means, progressive revelation, big difference there. Progressive revelation is God unfolding what he is like in the narrative of Scripture. And what we see is actually both God's love and God's judgment, or his righteousness, is intensified as we get further along in the story of Scripture.
Yeah, it's a great point. And yet, even in the Old Testament, though, you don't find God as loveless. And so there's this balance that always exists in the nature and character of God. And I think a good example of this, and we've talked about this before on this podcast, I think in relationship, it was probably in the episode about God and the problem of evil, I think, or something to do with, you know, the sovereignty of God and evil, is one of the common attacks on God in the Old Testament is when God tells the people of Israel to go into the land and to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And they go, see, there's that wrathful God who just, you know, he's mad at people or he hates people. And he just says, hey, go in, kill them all, men, women, children, everybody, just wipe them out. And it sounds great as a talking point, right? And that's largely why they use it, because it really does sound like that's a God who is just vengeful. You step out of his design, his line, and he's just going to take you out, sucker. And honestly, when you talk to people, I think you get a sense for, there's a lot of people that believe this, even if they don't necessarily admit it. There's a lot of people that's their view of God. If God only knew whatever, of course, God already does know. So it's a flawed thinking in a lot of senses. But that's the mentality, right? That God is just wrathful and God's just looking for a reason to smack you down. And yet the more you dig into this, the more you find that really doesn't actually match the character and nature of God. Yes, he does deal with evil. Yes, he does deal with injustice. Yes, he does deal with sin. Yes, he does all of that. But at the same time, we find a God who's very loving, very caring, very willing to forgive. And I think, you know, one example of this, as it relates to God going in, telling them to wipe out the people, is this is not a spur-of-the-moment decision God made. This is not something God did in the moment, just going, these guys are evil, I'm sick of them, wipe them out, totally had enough of this. No, that's not actually the case. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, what you find is, you know, God, long before the people ever go into the land, God tells Abraham exactly what's going to happen. And he says in verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in the land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. However, I will judge the nations they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions, but you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And Jason, one of the big things to note here is the absolute long-suffering grace of God, that he allowed these people that were in the land 400 years plus four generations plus the life of Abraham. I don't know how we score up that math exactly, but we can all agree readily that it's at least, you know, middle 500 years, something like that, maybe even more than that. I think that's more of a conservative estimate, right? And gave them all of that time. Why? Why did he give them all that time? Because the heart of God was for repentance, that they would come to a place of repentance, that they would revoke evil and turn back to the Lord. And it just really strikes you, that's not a wrathful God. That's not a God who just says, I'm going to go in and wipe out people just cause.
Yeah, and I mean, time and time again, what we see of God judging others is, again, it's a reflection of his goodness and his love in action. And that's where it's like, you know, we tend to think of like, okay, God's as something that's in opposition to his love. But it's interesting how throughout the Bible, we don't see it that way. 1 John 4, for example, says, you know, that God is love. Not just that God does loving things and that he's a loving being, but that he is love. So his very nature is to give of himself for the benefit of others. He is a self-giving God. And then when you read on in 1 John, after it says God is love, we read that in this is love. Okay, here's love defined in verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you think about this, this is the definition, this is the most tangible expression that we have of God's love for us. And what is that? It's the son being sent to die as a propitiation for our sins. Now, you can't make sense of that word propitiation, and I know it's not one typically used in modern vocabulary, but you can't use that word apart from an understanding, a right understanding of God's wrath towards sin. And propitiation, you know, when you think of someone being propitious towards you, you know, being favorable towards you, that's a good thing. It's a way of turning aside wrath. And really, that's what the Greek word helasmos there means. It means the atoning sacrifice, the one that bears away the wrath of God. And so, obviously, in the cross, we see this in perfect brilliance. We see both God's love and God's justice. It's not a matter of, you know, can we have the God of love more now? Can we have the God of judgment more now? It's they come together perfectly when we look at the cross, and we see that God's love is best expressed in his self-sacrificing absorbing of the wrath we deserve. And that's when it just takes this to the next level. And we see that, you know, you can't have a God of perfect love who permits sin. You can't have a God of wrath without understanding that he is a loving God.
Literally, if we cut in half God, one way or the other, whichever way we want to do it, the result would be actually you have something less than what Yahweh is. Right? Because they're both absolutely important And you don't see, oh, this was, he was only wrath in the Old Testament. He was only love in the New Testament. You see that both realities are true in both places. Yet the progression of the Bible is different. So, you know, and this is what you were talking about a minute ago, is that idea that, you know, if you pull a random sample of the character and nature of God, you also have to consider where it's set in the context of the unfolding story. For whatever reason, God didn't just give us page one of the Bible. Here's the full character and nature of God. That's not there, right? The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created. We're like, whoa. So we learn a little something about the nature and character of God, that God is creator. You know, and then we learn that God is a God of order. God is a God of design. God is a God of relationship. And the more we read through the Bible, the more complete that becomes, right? We get more and more shades of the character and nature of God and of the plan of God for reconciliation between himself and humanity, for all of the promises of God, you know, both to be fulfilled in the person of the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the promises that are yet to come, in the fulfillment of the story where, you know, God eventually is physically with his people, with his bride, right? Revelations 21, you see that coming together of Christ and the church, and it's this beautiful thing. And along the way, you see, is that the wrath of God stays the same, and the love of God stays the same. The character and nature of God stays the same. However, our engagement with the wrath of God and our engagement with the love of God is very much affected by the plan of God.
Yeah, and again, the misunderstandings flow from our trying to define God first. And this is why you have things like folks like W.M. Young writing about, you know, the God of wrath being like a child abuser and a cosmic child abuse. They're not understanding, for one thing, Trinitarian relationship. Obviously, this isn't a God who's acting against another God. There's a Trinitarian relationship where God in himself has willed that the cross is the way to reconcile sinners back to himself. And so this isn't Jesus against the Father. This isn't some kind of battle that was waged in heaven and somehow the Father won or something along those lines. This was a mutual decision, and it was a decision, again, born out of love. It wasn't based on this capricious attitude that you see in the pagan deities, which it's often compared to. Penal substitutionary atonement is often portrayed as if it's this, we're just mimicking what the pagan gods were like. But we just don't see that, because if God's love is what is motivating all of this, his love for sinners, then we understand how this all fits together. It's not based on God having a bad day or whatever else they might be thinking of. This is an expression of God's holiness. And, you know, I just think of Isaiah 6, where, you know, in that meeting of God and Isaiah, you know, there's the angels, the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's in that moment, you know, with all the earthquake and the smoke filling the temple, that Isaiah just cries out in despair, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And you just get the sense that what happened to Isaiah is what needs to happen to us, to all of us. We need to encounter the true God and understand who he is in all his glory. And that's why you don't have any strange ideas about, you know, God needing to satisfy this external law that's above him. That again, that doesn't fit with the God of Scripture. He is the source of moral goodness. He is the righteous standard. And he doesn't need to look anywhere else for that. He is the Holy One. And because he does all things for his glory, and that's a good thing, as the Almighty God, he should do that, then it only makes sense that he would have to deal with sin in a perfect way, which violates his glory. You know, it's just, it's understanding. And even as you said, you know, Genesis 1, we don't have all the attributes of God. That's true. But on the other hand, it opens up the storyline to understand everything else, where we see from the beginning, look, this is God's world. He's the one who governs it. He's the one who even calls things good. He's the one who's determining this is good, this is good, this is very good. So from the very beginning, we see that if we're going to understand what goodness looks like, if we're going to understand how to live in this world, we first need to look to our Creator and understand what He is like.
Yeah, and I think too, Jason, one of the beautiful things about the wrath of God is that it ensures the love of God. And what I mean by that is, because God is consistently committed to His holiness and dealing with all sin, and so willing to hold to that to the degree that He would even give the source of His eternal love for our good, for our reconciliation with God. Basically, because God is consistently just and holy and righteous, and that never changes, that's also good news, because it gives me every assurance of the love of God. And I think, you know, one of the things to really consider along this line is compare that character and nature against the character and nature of other gods, right? One example would be the other single person God, the other Unitarian God in the world today is Allah, right? And Allah is a God of love, and He's also a God of wrath, a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. But the attributes of God change, right? Sometimes He is more wrathful than He is loving. Other times He's more loving than He is wrathful. And the result is ultimately you have no real assurance, right? Because if He chooses to love me, eventually I go into paradise. If He chooses not to love me, then I do not go into paradise. And I never know up until that moment. The character and nature of God very much matters. And it very much matters for everything else. Because God's character is what it is, then I have hope. Because the character of God is what it is, then I have assurance. Because the character of God is what it is, I know that He elects me, He loves me, He keeps me, He holds me, and that's not going to change, because His holiness hasn't changed, because His righteousness hasn't changed, because His willingness to deal with all sin hasn't changed. It also encourages me that His love for me doesn't change.
Yeah, and I just think, you know, it, as strange as it may seem to people today, you know, we don't want a non-wrathful God. I mean, just try to imagine for a moment what it would be like if God was not wrathful, if He was not wrathful towards sin. That would be terrible. Literally, this world would become a hell of its own, in the sense that there would be no justice, no sense of final judgment. Nothing would be ultimately accounted for in terms of how we live. And that is a much more frightening image. That's why in Revelation 19, we see this great multitude in heaven is just praising God, and they're shouting hallelujah, and they're praising God for salvation, but they're also praising God for His judgment. And we see this very explicit judgment where they say, you know, hallelujah, the smoke of Babylon, you know, the great prostitute that's being judged, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and they're praising God for judgment. And that's why, really, you know, we can even look at the doctrine of hell and be amazed by God's love more so because of it. And we can say, look, just how loving is God? He saved me from that. When we look at the doctrine of hell, we're looking at what we deserve and at something that in God's amazing love, He has saved me from. And I think it just understanding God's attributes, going back to that, it transforms the way we look at all of this, all these things we're talking about, and just understanding, okay, look, This is a God in his own class. This is a holy God. This is not a God that acts like us. He's not like us in terms of he is infinitely above us, and his standard is the standard we need to live by. It's the thing that reorients all of our faulty standards.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.